Psalm 57, look what it says. It says, to the choir master according to Do Not Destroy, a mictum of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. He says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul take refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Verse 3, it says, he will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. He says, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. He says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And in verse 6, he says, that they set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Isn't that awesome? God is good. Verse 11, he said, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. This is awesome. You know, there's a lot of people come and they ask a lot of questions, especially to pastors. They think that the pastors know it all. And so they ask all kinds of questions like, you know, why does this happen? Or why doesn't that happen? And why did God do this? I don't know. I'm not God. I don't know why he did that. But I found some couple of cool things that these kids asked the pastor. And I'm going to read a couple of you for you guys to see what you guys think. This guy, this little kid, he's 11 years old, and he wrote to a pastor. He said, dear pastor, do people tell you how much they like your sermons? I really like your message on Sunday, especially when it was finished. Isn't that cool? One of y'all kids wrote that. No, they didn't. The second one, look, this guy, he's a little kid. He's 10 years old. He said, dear pastor, do I really have to learn the Ten Commandments? I don't think I want to because we already have enough rules in my house. Another pastor, another little kid, he's 10 years old. He says, dear pastor, could you say a prayer for our little league team? He said, we need God's help or a new pitcher. And then this other little kid, he's 10 years old. He says, dear pastor, I'm sorry I can't leave more money in the plate, but my dad didn't give me a raise in my allowance. Could you have a sermon about a raise in my allowance? That's manipulation, man. That's not right. And then this 9-year-old, he says, dear pastor, does God really like everybody? If so, he never met my sister. That's Carl. That's your little kid. We had the little kids in our kids' class write these letters. No, I'm just playing. They did it. It was random. It was the internet. All right, let's get into it. The psalm help us know that people like David struggle just like we do. That's what I like about the psalm, is that when I read David's psalms, it reminds me that David was just like me. That the same battles, the same questions, the same up and down sometimes where he's like, God, he's all fired up. Like, God is with me. God is for me. And then the next thing he's like, God, where are you? Have you guys ever been there before? Where you start off talking about God's on fire, and like, I just love God, I don't want to go in the world, and I just feel his presence strong, and then the next one is like, he forgot about me. God is done. And you see that in David. That's why I love the psalm here. And so David here, just to give you some feedback or some history here, David is on the run because King Saul is chasing him. King Saul wants to destroy him. He wants to kill him. And it says to the choir master, look at in the very beginning, it says to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a mictum of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. David wrote this poem while he was hiding in the cave. Imagine that. Because they're trying to take his life. They're trying to kill him. So he's in the cave and he's writing this poem. And then the mictum means that these words are like a golden ornament to those who are overwhelmed with questions. That's what that means. Isn't that awesome? So he's writing that this is like the golden ornament for everyone who has questions. Have you ever had a question for God that you wish you could ask him? Why am I going through this? Why did I have to go through that? Why me? Why my family? Maybe it's just me, but I've had questions like that. And David is filled with questions here and with concerns. And this is what's interesting. He just finished killing Goliath. He's been anointed to be the next king. A prophet comes and he puts his hands on David. And he says, you're anointed to be king. But it's 10 years before he's actually crowned to be king. Right now he's in a cave and he's hiding. And he's actually at a high rank with King Saul's army. But the problem is that Saul couldn't take the fact that God's hand of blessing was over David. And Saul gets jealous. He's like, oh, no, man, I'm going to kill this guy. And so he's chasing him. Look at what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 8 through 9. Look what it says. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom? And then verse 9, it says, and Saul eyed David from that day on. Have you guys seen that New Generation Bible? It would have been like side-eyed maybe. Side-eyed, that's what it says. But there's a new Gen Z Bible, and it talks like in slang. We're trying to tell Pastor Don about that. He's like, I would have no idea what you're saying. We try to explain it to him because it talks like in slang. Like, hey, bro, and da-da, like, what are you saying? But that's kind of what that means there. So anyway, Psalm written, he has written this while David was hiding. David is hiding here in the cave, and he's afraid for his life. And he says, he names it, he says, do not destroy. This refers back to when David refused to kill Saul. He had an opportunity. Saul actually goes into the cave and he has an opportunity to take the shot and to kill Saul. And David's like, man, I can't. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, you don't have to turn there. I didn't give you guys the text there. But in 1 Samuel 24, Saul comes after David. Check this out. He comes after one man with David with 3,000 troops ready to kill David. You tell me he's not serious about killing David. He's very serious. So he comes in with 3,000 troops. And they're looking for him. They go around the land and they're looking for David. And so they go into this cave where David is at. And David has a couple followers with him. They're in the cave and he hears noise in the entrance of the cave. So imagine that. You're hiding for your life and you hear someone coming in the cave that you're in. And so David, as he makes his way through, he spots Saul and he sees him. And the Bible actually says that Saul was there to relieve himself. Another translation says that he was there to use the restroom. Right, so Saul just goes into this cave. I mean, I got to go to the restroom. I'm going to use this cave right here. And he goes into the cave, and David sees him, the Bible says. And David's men, they're egging him on, like, hey, man, you got to kill him. Right now, right now is the chance. He's right there. Go kill him. And instead, David rose up, and cautiously, he cut off, it says, part of his robe, of Saul, King Saul's robe. He cut a part of it off. And David's like, he says, man, he feels bad. He's like, man, I'm unwilling to lay hands on God's anointed. That's God's chosen right now. And I don't want to kill this man because God has picked him. I want you to notice something that's happening here. Look, go to verse 5, Psalm 57. Look at verse 5 and look at verse 11. If you read both of those, they're identical. Verse 5 and verse 11, they're identical. It says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be all over the earth. This is like the chorus of the song. Like right now when we're singing and they keep repeating the same thing, that's what this is. This is like the chorus. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the nations, he says. God's glory is global because he's exalted above all the heavens, and that's what he's proclaiming. God is exalted above all the heavens. And David didn't know why all this was happening to him, but he knew that the why question ultimately is not the right question. Sometimes we ask, why? Why is this happening? Why did that happen? Why didn't this happen? And David knew that's not the right question. The right question that we should be asking is, God, what do you want me, or what do you want from me in the midst of this mess that I'm in? The other good question would be, what can I learn about you in this mess? I've had to ask plenty of times when I'm in a situation that I don't ask necessarily, God, why is this happening? But God, why? What do you want me to learn from this? There's a reason why you allowed this in my life. What do you want me to learn? What do you want me to see? What do you want me to see about you in this situation? Amen? And so David could have questioned God, but instead he went on a journey to try to find out what is God doing. Instead of wondering, you got to write this down. Instead of wondering, he worships. Instead of wondering, he chose to worship. And we can do the same thing as we follow this progression of faith here. David went from a deep inside cave, and I'm going to put it to you this way. He went from all the way deep in the cave to the entrance, to the world. All right, those three things. He was from the inside of the cave to the entrance to the world. And we're going to put it this way. The first one is pray for his mercy. You see this in verses 1 through 5. And then he prays for his majesty. This is from 6 to 8. And then he proclaims his message in 9 through 11. I'll break it down for you guys, but I'm just laying the outline. In verses 1 through 5, David begins to pray for God's mercy. How many of you guys have ever prayed for God's mercy before? Man, I need it. If you never have, then sin hasn't been revealed to you. But man, I've had to pray for God's mercy. When we ask for God to have mercy on us, we're in a desperate position here. And we're in just authentic humility there. Look at in verse 1. Look what he says. He says, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me." Mercy, he's literally saying, bend in favor. Lord, would you bend in favor? It's the idea that God, David is saying, can you give me attention to this situation that I'm going through? And he repeats it twice. That's how you know it's serious. Have your kids ever came and just asked the same question over and over and over? Like, man, he's serious about this. David repeats it twice because he's serious. Lord, have mercy on me. Have merciful. Be merciful to me. He says it twice. And I love this. Instead of demanding that he would do something for us, when we cry out for God's mercy, we're throwing ourselves completely into the hands of God. That's what we're doing. This is what a man of God said. Check this out. Hell is full of people who think they deserve heaven. And heaven is full of people who know they deserve hell. That's good, man. I'm going to say it one more time just in case you missed it. Hell is full of people who think they deserve heaven. Heaven is full of people who know they deserve hell. For example, I know that I deserve hell. But Jesus paid the price for me. He took my place. He completely switched places with me. And I say this all the time. Now I was treated as if I lived his life. And he was treated on the cross as if he lived my own. Amen. Now, after David sinned with everything he did with Bathsheba, if you don't know the story of Bathsheba, we talked about it last week where David is looking down. He's supposed to be at war, but he's at his window and he looks down and he sees a woman taking a bath. And he's like, man, she looks good. That's my translation. She looks good. Bring her to me. And they bring her up to his room and he ends up sleeping with her and she's married and the man is at war and he gets her pregnant. And then he goes for about a year. He's trying to cover up his sin, trying to, man, I know what I can do. Let's get this man from war. We talked about this last week. They bring him out from war. They bring him David brings him to his house. He said, hey, man, go and be with your wife. He wanted him to sleep with his wife so they can think, oh, it's his kid. See, they didn't have that whole DNA back in the day. So he's like, man, you're going to sleep with your wife. She's pregnant already, but you're going to think it's yours. So go ahead. And the man is faithful. And he says, man, I can't be with my wife while my men are at war. Can't do that. So he sleeps outside of David's room. I'm not going nowhere. Faithful. And then David gets angry. And he's like, you know what, man? Here's this letter. Go take this to the commander in the army. And they take it to him. And in the letter, it said, put this dude in the front. Put him in the front of the line and have him killed. Look at everything that David was doing. He saw a woman, lusted after her. He brought her to the room. He has her husband killed. He tries to hide his sin. And so now after everything that he did with Bathsheba, God gave him three choices. The prophet comes in and he says, hey, there's this man. And he tells him this whole parable. And David gets angry because he don't know who he's talking about. He's like, man, whoever that guy is, we need to have that dude killed. He doesn't say dude, but you get what I'm saying. We need to have that man killed. And the prophet says, I'm talking about you. It's you. The whole point of this story is that you're hiding something. You're the one that I'm talking about. And he says, God's going to give you three choices. And you can pick from one of these three. One of them is you can have 3 years of famine, 3 months of devastation by foes, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord. What would you have picked? You want 3 years of famine? You want 3 months of devastation by foes? Or do you want 3 days of the sword of the Lord? I would have probably picked the famine, but David didn't. Look what David says. Look at 1 Chronicles 21, verse 13. Look what David says. Then David said to God, I am in great distress. He says, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. And that's so good. Isn't it crazy that some of us actually think that we're nicer than God? That we think that we would actually treat men better than God. And David knows the heart of man. And he says, man, I'd rather be in the hand of God than to be in the hand of man. And y'all missing it. Go back to verse 1. In verse 1, he says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. And then he says, for in you my soul takes refuge. You guys say refuge. Man, David is definitely humbled, and he begins to declare that. He says, God, I just want to take refuge in you. While he's supposedly in this cave and he's safe there, he knows that the only way he's really secure is to be under the hand of the Lord. It's to take refuge in the Lord. And then we see this in the second half. He says, in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. It's like a baby chick where the baby chick finds refuge in the wings of the hen. I'm not a farmer, but I looked it up. I Googled it. A baby chick finds safety under the wings of a hen. So too, God protects us when we run to him. And we can take refuge in his wings. That's good, man. One preacher puts it like this. When we cannot see the sunshine of God's face, it is blessed to cower down beneath the shadow of his wings. I'm going to say that again. When I can't see the sunshine of God's face, it is blessed for me to cower down beneath the shadow of his wings. Is that good or no? You let me know. If not, I'll stop, man. There's this imagery. It's all throughout the scripture of this imagery of the shadow of God's wing in the Bible. In Exodus 19, verse 4. I don't know if I gave you guys that one. In Exodus 19, verse 4, it says this. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you, he says, on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Wings in the Bible, it's a symbol of protection and deliverance. And this is what David is crying out. I need you to protect me and I need you to deliver me. And can I tell you, every single one of us need that. God, protect me and deliver me. You may not be chased by enemies, human men trying to kill you, 3,000 troops trying to kill you, but there is an enemy called the devil that is after your soul. And David says, I need your protection. I need you to cover me. I need you to deliver me, he says. Amen? The last part of it in verse 1, he says, till the storms of destruction pass by. David is confident, man, this storm, it's eventually going to blow over. I just have to wait it out. I have to just wait out the storm. And he can do this. He can actually wait out the storm because he has proof that God has come through for him before. And there's times that I've been in a storm. My family and I have been in a storm, and we can actually wait it out. We can be calm in the midst of the storm. Why? Because I start thinking about everything else he's brought me through. And when I start thinking about, man, he brought me through that. And then I hear so-and-so's testimony. He brought them through that. And he brought Pastor Don through that. And he brought Danny through this. Like, surely if he did that for them, he can do it for me too. And all we have to do is take refuge and wait upon the Lord. Whatever you're going through right now, I encourage you, run to God and take cover under his wing for protection. Amen. Are y'all with me? Y'all bored? All right, let's go. Verse 2. I'll start dancing up here if y'all bored. I'll entertain you guys. Verse 2. I cry out unto God Most High. Man, this is so good. I cry out to God. The word that he's using there is Elohim, creator and sustainer. That's what he's saying. I cry out to the creator, to the sustainer. He says the Most High. I don't know how to pronounce that word there, but it's E-L-Y-O-N. Is it? Yeah, it means the highest. And then he says, to God, El, the mighty one who fulfills his purpose for me. He right here, in just this one verse, he's using three different words for God. He's using creator and sustainer. He's using the highest and the mighty one. And then he says, who fulfills his purpose for me. Man, what a powerful reminder that he will accomplish his purpose for his infinite glory and for our ultimate good. God will fulfill his purpose. When you're in a tough spot and you cry out to him and you trust that he's going to fulfill, he will fulfill the purpose for our life, even if it doesn't seem like it. God's plan will come to pass even in the midst of your problems. God will still fulfill his purpose. Matter of fact, your problems do not intimidate God at all. Amen? Even in our failures, God is faithful and will fulfill his purpose. There's this post. This is what someone put right now. This post called, "Where is God asking you to take him at his word?" That's the name of the post. Look what he writes. Pay attention to this. He says, "So much of the Christian life comes down to the simple discipline, taking God at his word." And then he says, "The question is, will I believe and will I obey?" That's the question when we are confronted with the word of God. Then he says this, will I take God at his word? The great enemy of the Christian is the sin of unbelief. That's good. The biggest sin that we're confronted as a church is the sin of unbelief. The sin of refusing to accept what God says and the sin of refusing to do what God says. That's the greatest sin. And then it says the great friend of the believer is the joy of belief and the joy of obedience. You want to experience joy? Believe his word. You want to experience joy? Obey his word. That's good. Where is God asking you to simply take him at his word? I was talking to an atheist before, someone that didn't believe in God before, and just trying to share the gospel with him. He's debating me, and we're just going back and forth. And he's like, "Man, I just don't believe that the word of God is true. I don't believe that this and this." I was like, "Man, I'm going to hit you." No, I didn't say that. I said, "Look, man, I'm getting frustrated with you." No, we were going back and forth, and he's like, "I just don't believe that this is the word of God." I said, I told him, I explained to him, you know that the word of God is true. But you choose not to believe that it's true because the moment you do, you have to submit to it. And you choose to purposely say, that's not the word of God. Why? Because I'm going to have to submit to it. And everything that it says about me, it's true. So I'd rather just say, no, it's a lie. I don't believe it. Let me keep going. Because God is sovereign, he fulfills. Because God is sovereign, he fulfills, which means that he brings to an end. He completes and he perfects his purpose for us. So I just want to encourage you, if you're in a cave right now, God is not intimidated with your cave. Amen? He is working everything together for his glory and our ultimate good. That's good, man. The phrase, his purpose, is the idea that God would do all things to perfect his plans for us. Look at Isaiah 26, verse 12. Isaiah 26, verse 12. The reason I use different scriptures to preach on one is to prove to you that there's other texts that back up what I'm saying. It's not just trying to preach my own opinion. Be careful with pastors that just preach their own opinion. I'm trying to show you that in the word of God, in this text, there's other word that is backing up what I'm saying. Look at Isaiah 26, verse 12. He says, "O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works." That's good news. Look at Philippians 1, verse 6. He says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." In other words, God is so faithful to fulfill his purpose. He is faithful that whatever he starts in us, he's faithful to finish it. Amen? Look at verse 3. He knows where his help comes from. He says in verse 3, he says, "He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness." That's good, man. God will show himself true in the promise that he made. God is not a man that he shall lie. There's probably been other people that have lied to you, that have let you down, but God is not a man that he should lie. God sends out his steadfast love to his children. Even when we're rocked by realities of life, God still does it. Let me ask you this. Will you trust his faithfulness even when you don't feel like it? I love the song that we were singing. I'll still worship God, even if I don't feel it. My soul will worship you even if it doesn't feel like it. When you're down, will you look up? Where you cry out to God Most High so that He can send His answer from heaven. When we pray, God performs. You got to write that down. When we pray, God performs. You're not wasting your time when you pray. When you pray, God moves. When we wait, He does His work. And if you think that you're in a pretty bad situation, read verse 4. Psalm 57, verse 4. Look what he says. My soul is in the midst of lions. Have you been there? I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrow, whose tongues are sharp swords. And then I love this, man. In verse 5, he begins to break into praise. He went from being inside of the cave to coming out, and he begins to break out in praise. No matter what you're going through and what will happen to him, look, check this out. He puts his attention on exalting God. In the midst of your storm, I challenge you, exalt God. In the midst of your pain, in the midst of what you're going through, I challenge you, begin to exalt God. You know what that does? It takes all the attention of what you're going through, and it just completely does away when you begin to focus on Him. I love this about David, man. His primary concern was God's global glory. That was his focus, not himself. If we're honest, I think that some of us are very selfish when it comes to God. That we think that God is some just designed so that, like my little genie that I can just rub, and he's supposed to come out and just do what I tell him to do. God, I'm going to church, so you better get me out of what I'm going through. God, I've been a good person. I haven't murdered anybody. I feel like killing him, but I haven't. So God, you better answer my prayer. Like he's some type of genie just right there at my request. But David is not selfish. Even in the midst of what he's going through, he's still thinking about, God, how are you going to get glory through this? How can you get glory through this situation that I'm going through? It's all about God. If you're taking notes or in that psalm right there, it's okay. I write in my Bible. It's not a sin. You can write there and just put a note there and put, it's all about God. It's not about us. He says this in verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That's good. You know what to be exalted means? It means to be raised up. The word glory, it means His splendor and His weightiness. The weight of His glory. That's what he's praying there. There's this pastor or this man of God, he writes this. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. That's good. I'll say it again in case you missed it. He says, whatever comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. If God is big, your problems will be in the right perspective. If God to you is small, then your problems will weigh you down. Amen? Then look at, we get into verse 5. Or we get into verse 6, but in verse 5, he sums up his prayer, and it helps David shift his praise. He's now moving from darkness of the cave into now he's at the entrance of the cave. And look what he says in verse 6. He begins to describe that he's being hunted. He said, they set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. Nets were used back then to trap birds, and then they dug pits to be able to trap bigger animals. In other words, what David is saying, I'm trapped on every side and I have no rest. He says, I was bowed down, which meant I was dripping and dragging. Have you ever seen someone like that? That they're just going through so much that they literally walk like this? Like, man, what's wrong with you? And they're just going through it and their face and everything. He's drooping down. He just feels defeated. David didn't know how much longer he can take because he's being chased by Saul. 3,000 troops trying to kill David. Have you ever been there? Man, I don't know how much I can take. Have you ever felt like that? Just being real, I've felt like that before. I don't know how much more I can take. I don't know how much more I can take. I don't know how much more I can handle. One more problem and I feel like I'm going to blow up, and then two or three things happen after that. Like, man, seriously? Then you get a phone call, and then you get a text, and then this happened and that happened. I want you to notice what happens here. Notice the placement of the word Selah. Is that the way you pronounce it? Selah. I always say it wrong, right? I'm Hispanic. Leave me alone. It's because we say it with a Spanish accent, man. That's what it is, Selah. I'm saying it in Spanish. Is that the way you say it in Spanish? Those of you that speak Spanish, cela. We'll debate about it later. But he says it two times in verse 3 and in verse 6. He says it two times. But every time he says it, he's saying it after he talks about what God's going to do to those that are against him. And then he puts the word in there, selah, which means to pause, to ponder, to take a breath. So he begins to talk about, man, those who are chasing me and want to destroy me, he begins to talk about what God's going to do to them, and he pauses and he says, he takes a breath. He rests in what the Lord is going to do. Amen. Verse 6, he is downcast. You got to see that. In verse 6, he's all downcast. But in verse 7, he's steadfast, which means he's standing erect. He's standing tall. He went from being downcast to standing erect. Instead of being bowed down, now David is standing tall. Why? Because he began to focus on making sure God gets glory. That's good, man. He repeats it twice. He says, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. You know what I think about? It's like when you're on and you look at yourself in the mirror and you're like, I am cute. I am cute. I am cute. I am handsome. I am smart. You're trying to convince yourself? I've never done that. I'm just saying I've heard people do that. But this is almost like what David is doing. I am steadfast, oh God. I am steadfast. My heart is steadfast. He's experiencing Isaiah 26, verse 3. Look what it says in Isaiah 26, verse 3. Isaiah 26, verse 3. He says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. I can be steadfast because my mind has stayed on the Lord because I trust him. Man, that's good, man. Let me preach to myself for a little bit. Because his heart and mind are steadfast, David experiences perfect peace. And now he's able to break into praise. He went from being downcast and just like, man, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. And he's like, man, wait a minute. He begins to focus on the Lord, and then he starts standing tall again, and he remains steadfast. And then he goes from that to just breaking into praise because God is good. He starts talking about, man, let God be, he forgot about his problems. Let God be exalted. Let God be exalted and let him get all the glory. He went into praise. Look at verse 7. He says, I will sing and make melody. Who's going to be talking about that when you got 3,000 troops after you? He starts talking about, man, you know what? I'm just going to sing a song. I'm going to break into melody right now. That's when you know you're in peace, when you can just sing. You got people trying to destroy you, and you can sing a song. You got the enemy chasing you, and everything falling apart over here, and this problem coming up over here, and this problem going over here. People look at you like, man, why aren't you going crazy right now? And you're just singing a song, talking about God is good. God is faithful. God is awesome. Let God get all the glory. And he says, I will sing and I will make melody. David praises God even when his problems are everywhere. And the word sing represents voices and melody. He's talking about the instruments. Can I tell you something? God wants your mouth more than he wants your strength. We think God wants our strength and he wants our ability, and I'll do this for you, God, and I'll go feed the poor, and I'll go feed the hungry, and I'll go do this, and I'll give you my strength, God. He said, man, can you give me your mouth? Can you worship me? Can you lift up your voice and say how wonderful and how glorious I am? Can you just give me praise? There's even a story in the Bible that's the way the army, the people of Israel, defeated the enemy. They sang a song. While the enemy was preparing their swords, ready for battle, God was forming a choir. They're over there sharpening their sword. Like, man, we're going to get these guys. Man, you got your sword. Yeah, you got, all right, man, you got your armor. They're putting on their armor. Everyone's getting ready. And the people of Israel on this side, they're like, all right, man, look, when I go 1, 2, 3, you're going to, like, what the world? All right, and then you're going to come in right here, and then when I do this, it means stop. He's forming a choir, talking about, you're going to worship me, and they're going up the mountain, and as they're worshiping, God begins to confuse the enemies. They're talking about, man, don't you owe me money? Yeah, man, nah, I paid you not. And they start fighting each other, and they start killing each other. That's my translation. That's that Gen Z Bible, watch out. You got to write this down. What's interesting is that sometimes instead of yelling our praises, we yawn. Instead of lifting up our voices, we yawn. We're tired, especially when it comes to worshiping the Lord. What is it about our flesh that when it comes, like, come on, man, let's worship, now out of nowhere you feel tired? What is it about our flesh that doesn't want to worship the Lord? That when they say, come on, man, everybody lift up their hands, like, man, I'm tired. And I don't mean this to bash anybody, but isn't it crazy that we can go to concerts, worldly concerts, things about that, sing about some random stuff, and man, we can be up there with lighters doing this all day, and with our phones and stuff, and just worship, just whoever it is, just singing along, loud too. You come back, you lost your voice. Where was I? Oh, I was at a concert. Taylor Swift. What the world? Juan, the way he laughs. In verse 8, we see how important it is to be awake when we worship. Can I say that again? In verse 8, we see how important it is to be awake when we worship. Look what he says. He says, awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn, he says. Man, so good. When we're praising the Most High, there's no place for sleepy singing. When we're worshiping the Lord, there's no place for lazy worship. That's why David says, man, awake, my glory. You know what he's doing? He's stirring up himself. Like, man, what are you doing? You better wake up and worship the Lord. He's talking to himself. What are you talking about? You tired, man? Worship the Lord. Like, for example, me, if I have to get up early in the morning and go to work to get a paycheck, I'll get up, I'll force myself, put water in my face, let's go. I got to go make money. I got to provide for my family. It's the same thing. What are you talking about? You're tired. Wake up. He's been too good to you. You better open up your mouth. I know you don't feel like it, but open up your mouth. Wake up and worship the Lord. Awake, he says. This isn't easy, though, man, to awake, especially in the condition that the Bible says that our flesh is in. It's just spiraling down without Christ, and it's hard sometimes because our flesh wants to take over, and instead of yelling his praises, we yawn all the time. But I find it comforting to know that David had to battle the same sleepiness. That's why he's talking about awake. I see kind of this like a snooze button. Like, he hits that alarm. Wake up, man. Wake up. The idea here is to be stirred up to action, not to be sluggard, not to be sleepy when we come into the house of the Lord. When we walk through them doors, those of you that know Christ, if you don't, I understand. But when you walk through them doors, you should be the first ones excited. I get to worship the Lord. That's why David says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. He understood he didn't even deserve to be there in the first place. But when they said, hey, man, you can come into the house of the Lord. He said, I was glad when they said unto me. Why do we walk into the house of the Lord as if it's a chore? Imagine if I walked into my house and I'm all mad with my wife. I just got back from the encounter. I haven't seen her in two, three days. I haven't been with her. And she missed me, man. She wouldn't stop texting me. She wouldn't stop calling me. I was like, hey, stop. You know where I'm at. Stop. I just want to hear your voice. Like, I know. I'll leave you a voicemail. You can hear it over and over. But imagine if after all this time that I've been gone and I go home and then I walk in, I'm all just sluggard. Just tired. And all right, let's go. What do you want to talk about? Go ahead, just talk. What do you want to say? All right, yeah, I love you too. Okay. And it sounds funny, but we do the same thing to the Lord. We really do approach him with this self-righteousness, like, all right, God, what is it now? Okay, yeah, you're worthy. What else do you want? But David knew in the situation, he was desperate. And he knew, like, man, I need the Lord. He's the only one that can bring me through this. I have a cave, but I don't trust the cave. I need to take refuge under the wings of the Lord. And so he begins to just sing, and he begins to worship. And as he's doing that, he's forgetting that there's 3,000 troops outside waiting for him. I'll still sing a song. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6. He says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. That's so good. Can I tell you it's time for the church to wake up? Can I remind you of that? It's time you, if you believe in Christ, to wake up. I've said this story before, like the story of Jonah. I love that story. And every time I talk about sleeping, it just takes me right back to the story of Jonah, that they're on this boat. God tells Jonah, go and prophesy to this country. Go and preach the word. And he hated those people. It's like God telling me, hey, I don't hate these people, but let's say God told me, hey, I want you to go to Mexico and go preach the gospel over there. I mean, nah, forget them dudes. Go. You better go down to Mexico and go preach the gospel to them. I don't want to preach to them, man. Like, these dudes right here, I don't like them. I don't want to. And that's the way Jonah was. I don't want to go over there. I don't want them to know the Lord, pretty much. Like, forget that. And the Bible says that he goes the opposite direction. And then he gets on the boat and he's going the opposite direction. And then when he gets on the boat, there's a storm that breaks off. And everything's going crazy in the storm. And the people in the boat, they begin to cry out to their gods. And they cry out to their gods. And they're talking about trying to get salvation. And they're like, but there's someone on this boat. They need to get off. And Jonah's like, man, it's me, man. Just throw me off the boat. You'll be good. It's me, you know? And so they grab that dude. And they, again, that's my translation. They grab him and they throw him off the boat. And the storm stops. Obviously, there's a whale that comes and swallows Jonah, and you know the rest of the story. But if we pause there, the thing that trips me out about that story is that while everyone's on the boat, everything's rocking, they cry out to their gods, and Jonah was asleep on the boat. And I say this every time. The church should be awake. Everyone on that boat was crying out to their gods. In this world, everyone is looking and crying out for help in their own way, and the ones that should be awake are asleep. The ones that do know the Lord, they're the ones that are sleeping. Why is everything happening around in my city, in my world? Man, every time I hear something go off in my neighborhood, I'm like, man, we need to wake up. I want to take my city back. I was like, man, why is this going on? Why I'm awake? No, sir. While I'm awake, I should be praising and seeking the Lord. Amen? Look at Romans 13, verse 11. It says, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. You ought to pray right there where you're at. You don't even have to say it loud, but you ought to pray right there. God, wake me up. God, wake up my soul. He says, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. God, wake me up. Don't let me fall asleep because I'm so comfortable playing church. God, don't let me fall asleep because I'm comfortable with just doing program after program. Isn't it crazy? We could be so busy in church and yet you're still asleep. We're so busy in church, or we're so busy trying to act godly and look godly, but spiritually we're still asleep. God, wake me up. I believe that's what happened to us for the men encounter. God woke us up, man. Men, can I get an amen? Amen. Hey, that's different, right, from last time? Hey. By the way, those of you that weren't here, when we first introduced the men's encounter, we're like, man, how many men we got we're going to encounter? You heard one guy in the back. I don't know who it was. Hey, like, man. Man, I don't want to go with y'all. Forget y'all. But the men are awake now, right? Yes, sir. There you go. Eh? Man, y'all going to make me run. Don't do that. I want you to write this down. 3 points just real quick. Many churches have watered down biblical truth. Can I say we don't want to do that at Hillside Church? And I pray that there's men, godly men here that can hold me accountable, that if I ever water down the gospel, that they can confront me. That if we ever have a man of God preach a gospel that is watered down or man-centered, that we confront him and say, that's not the gospel, and we don't preach that here at Hillside Church. Our aim is not to be politically correct. Our aim is to be biblically correct. Amen? That's what we want to do. We want to be biblically correct. Biblically correct. It's time for churches to begin to speak out, that we wake up and begin to speak out. Amen? And that we begin to reach out to those that are confused and ensnared and in bondage. We begin to preach the gospel so that they can come to Christ. We still have to be the salt and the light. Second thing I want you to write down, some churches, they beat sinners with the word. Have you guys ever been to a church like that or heard one of those dudes in the corner? Not that they're all bad. I'm not saying that they're bad. That's good. We need that. But there's some people that, man, they beat sinners down with the word. Oh, y'all going to hell. And they go like this with their finger. You trying to duck? Like, nah. I'm not going to hell, but all y'all going to hell because you're a sinner and all y'all. And they start judging people. All of y'all going to hell. Have you guys ever heard someone like that or seen them on TV? We want to always remember, if you're going to write something down, write this down. We always want to remember that the gospel is for sinners. That's why we don't beat sinners with the word. We minister the word to sinners. It's okay to be angry about evil, but we're also to extend love and grace. Amen? Third thing I want you to write down, our model is Jesus Christ. So two things here. I don't want to cave in to sin. I don't want to beat sinners either. Instead, I want to follow Christ's example. When I preach the gospel, I want to follow his example. I don't want to beat them and, you're a sinner, you're going to go to hell, and that's why God don't love you. And we don't want to do that, and we also don't want to hide in a cave and never say anything. We want to be and live the way Christ lived and use his example. Look what he does. Well, you don't have to turn there, but in John 8, Jesus ministered grace to this woman that was caught in adultery. Like, they literally walked in the room and they caught her and another man committing adultery in the act. And they grab that girl. Who knows what happened to the guy, but they grab that girl and they take her out in public. Imagine the embarrassment. And they bring her out, and it says, the law of Moses says that we should stone her to death. What do you say, Jesus? You know, there's still churches today that's what they'll do. They'll bring out your sin and say, you're supposed to die. But they bring her to Jesus and say, what are you supposed to do with this, Lord? What are you supposed to do? The Bible says we're supposed to stone her to death. What do you say? He said, man, whoever's without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they start dropping their stones. But you know what I love is that Jesus goes to the woman and then he gets her and picks her up. And he says, where are the guys that condemned you? He had every right to pick up a stone and throw it at her, and he didn't. He was the only one that was righteous and without sin, and he could have picked up a stone and stoned her to death if he wanted to. But he says instead, go and sin no more. That's so good. You know how we're going to get people to go and sin no more? When we pick them up and restore them. It's not to beat them. It's not to beat them with the word and you're going to go to hell and start throwing stones at them. It's to pick them up with love and with kindness the way Jesus did. And that empowers them to go and sin no more. Hey, y'all missed that one. That's good though. Let's go. Look at verse 9. Oh, you got to write this down before we go there. Don't withdraw or go to war. Be a witness. Don't withdraw, meaning going into a cave and hide and you're all scared. Don't go to war trying to send everybody to hell. Be a witness. Share the gospel and live as Christ lived. Amen? Look at verse 9 through 11. We're going to go into the third half and then I'll be done. How many of you guys want me to finish already? Oh, that was a trick question. Watch out. I had security ready to escort you out if you would have raised up your hand. Look at what David does. I love this. He moved from prayer to praise as he gets closer and closer out of the cave. He went from prayer, he goes to praise. And he praises God. He can't help but leave the cave behind as he proclaims. And look what he says. Look what he says in verse 9. I will give thanks to you. I love this. Oh, Lord. I will give thanks to you, Lord. He says, among the peoples, I will sing praise to you among the nations. You know what nations means? It means people groups. So he's saying, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praise to you among the nations. That's so good. Can I tell you this? Worship leads to witness. You begin to worship the Lord, and it's going to cause you to want to tell others about him. Most likely, if you're not sharing the gospel, we're not truly worshiping. Amen. Oh, y'all didn't like that one? When we exalt God, he will want to bring, it's going to cause us to bring people to this praise party. Because you just exalt, he's been so good. He's so good. You start thinking about how good God is. Like, you can't help but to tell someone else about how good God is. Danny started talking about his wife. He was teaching in the encounter about how, like, having a loving family and loving on your wife. And he was just trying to spit game. If you guys don't know what that means, he was just trying to act like he had some game. But anyways, he's like, yeah, my wife this, and you got to be her friend. And he's just all smooth with it. Like, she's not even here. Like, why are you talking like that? But I can tell that the more he talked about his wife, he couldn't wait to come home. Hey, look at all the girls. I got you. You see that? But it's the same thing, man. The more I talk about my wife, the more I want to be with my wife. I start thinking about how good she looks. I start thinking about how good she is. Come on, babe, I'm trying with some points. When we do that with the Lord, we start thinking about how good he is, how awesome, how faithful, how patient, how rich in mercy he is, how glorious he is. The more I think about him, it causes me to want to just tell others about him. Man, can I tell you about this man that I met? Can I tell you about God and what he did for me? There's this book called Let the Nations Be Glad. Look what it says in some of these sentences here. In missions, we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. He says, the goal of missions is the gladness of the people in the greatness of God. Y'all missed it? I'll say it again. The goal of missions is the gladness of the people in the greatness of God. In other words, if they're going to be happy about anything, it's because they're happy in God. And then it says, when the flame of worship burns with the heat of God's true worth, the light of missions will shine to the most remote people on the earth. Listen to this part. Where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. I'm going to say it again. Where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. Even when we say, hey, Oscar's going to a missions trip and we want to support him, if our passion for God is weak, we won't give towards that. Again, if you don't have finances to give, I'm not trying to make you feel bad for not giving. You give what the Lord has given you to give. We completely understand that. But if I just straight up don't want to give when it comes to spreading the gospel among the nations, it's because my passion for him is weak. But man, when my passion for God is strong, like I'll give everything that I have, that I can find to give, because I want the world to know this God that just saved my life. Amen? How many of you guys are receiving something? Amen? 2, 3? How do people from every nation, tribe, and language come into the kingdom? How do we do this? How do we fulfill this goal? It can only happen when you and I get out of our caves, take the message of mercy to people who are lost and dying in their sin. The only way that the world is going to hear about this God, about Jesus Christ who hung on a cross for me, who took my place, the only way that that's going to happen is we have to get out of our caves. You have to get out of your hiding place. You have to get out of your comfort zone. Whatever it is that you built that you think is your safe place, get out of that and let's go preach the gospel. Some of us are in deep, we're so deep inside our cave right now. You got to write this down or listen to this. We might be praying, but we're not praising. We may be in our little cave praying, but we're not praising. I challenge you, in the midst of what you're going through, begin to praise God. Google it if you want. Look for scripture that talks about the goodness and the greatness of God. And just begin to praise God for his goodness, for his greatness, for his faithfulness. Begin to praise him and see what it starts doing to your problems. They might be there, but it's going to just look smaller and smaller the more you begin to just praise God. Can I encourage you to begin praising so that you can move forward in getting out of your cave? Look at verse 10. He says, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Man, that's so good. If we're serious about following Christ, then proclaiming the message to proclaiming the gospel is not optional, it's mandatory. How many of you guys consider yourselves a follower of Christ? If you say, I am a follower of Christ, proclaiming the gospel, which means good news, telling people about what Jesus did for you and for me, it's not optional for you. It's mandatory. If not, like I said before, do us all a favor and stop proclaiming that you're a believer when you're not. That was too hard? I'll chill. Every heart without Christ, write this down if you're taking notes. Every heart without Christ is a mission field. Every heart that doesn't know Christ, that's my mission field. I want to go to that person. I want to begin to share the gospel. And listen to this. Every heart with Christ is called to live on a mission. I'm going to say it again. Every heart without Christ is a mission field. And every heart with Christ is called to live on a mission. If Christ is living inside of you, you should, your mission should be, I have to share the gospel. Yes? I want you to listen to me. God does not exist just to solve your problems. God does not exist just so that he can solve your problems. That's not what God is here for. God is all about his glory. I know you might not like that because I know they teach a different gospel that God is just for you and he's just about making you great and making you awesome and just blessing you and giving you a big house and giving you a big car. And if you just, that's not what he's for. God is all about himself. He's all about his glory. And he's all about his people. Amen? And as his people, we're called to pray for mercy. We're called to praise his majesty. We're called to proclaim the message to our neighbors and to the nations. I love this, man. In Psalm 57, it ends. Look what he says. He says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. He says, let your glory be over all the earth. I'm going to say it again. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. As a church, we should strive to be a community of Christ followers who are committed. You guys say committed. To God's global glory. As believers, we should be committed to God's global glory as we gather together. I said this before, I would love it if I ever heard this, that as a body, we're losing sleep, not because we can't pay a bill, not because I can't retire at a certain age, not because I can't get the car that I want, but that we're losing sleep because I know God is not getting glory somewhere in my city. That there's people in my family that are not giving God the glory that he deserves and that I lose sleep over that. Because my mission is, God, I want you to get all the glory. That's what I live for, that God would get all the glory. In everything that I do, God, get the glory. The way I work, get glory. The way I operate in business, get glory. The way I carry myself, get glory. The way we gather together, get glory. And everything that I do, I want you, God, to get glory. Amen. You know what's awesome is that Jesus was born in a feeding trough in a cave used for animals. And when he died, his body was put in a cave, like kind of like a cave-like tomb. But death couldn't hold him. And he comes out of the cave so that we can come out of the cave as well. Jesus died and he rose again and he comes out of that cave, that tomb. He comes out. He does that so that we too can come out of our caves, our issues, our problems. We're so self-centered. God wants us to get out of that and begin to go preach the gospel so that he gets glory. Amen? How many of you guys received something today? Amen? I want you, if you're going through something, I want you to begin to praise and worship God. Begin to just focus on how good he is, how awesome he is. And I'm telling you, your problems are going to look smaller and smaller. Not only that, there's going to be a peace, an overwhelming peace that's going to fall on you. You know how I can tell you this? I tell you this from experience. I'm not saying this because it sounds good or it rhymes or nothing like that. I'm not trying to do any of that. The reason I'm telling you that this is true is because I myself have been in a situation where I wanted to completely throw in the towel. Where I just wanted to run and just hide. Have you guys ever been there? Like, man, I just want to go somewhere else. I tell my wife, I wish I could just leave and just go somewhere else where no one knows me. Like, I'm all famous, right? I'm not even famous, but you get what I'm saying. I just want to leave, man. I just want to go. I'm just tired of all of this. And then I just sit in my room. I just begin to just worship the Lord. And I just start thinking about how good he's been to me, how faithful he is, how awesome he is, how forgiving he is, how he traded places with me. How I can bring nothing to the table. He doesn't ask me. I can't bring anything to the table. It's all him. He did it all. He initiated the relationship with me. He says, I loved you first while you were my enemy. I died for you. And I just start thinking about all his goodness, and then it just brings a peace over me. That if he was able to defeat my sin and my enemy, he's able to solve this little problem that I'm going through. Amen.